Continue to make progress in this series we've called Pilgrim's Progress, about the children of Israel leaving Egypt and being delivered by God's amazing grace. And as they make their journey across the wilderness of sin to the promised land, they are watching their loved ones die off. They are burying their families, and God now is going to bring them at Numbers chapter 20 to another principle of progress. We've talked about the principle of protection. We've talked about different principles that give us, really help us make progress in continuing to grow. And in our journey of faith tonight, we are going to learn about this principle of perseverance. I find, unfortunately, the longer that I'm a Christian, that there are more Christians that are quitting. Some of them, in fact, as I was praying tonight, even before the service with another gentleman in our church, it seems like some Christians are looking for a reason to quit. Unfortunately, in 15 years, you seem to see people who just can't wait for something to go wrong so that they can just stop serving the Lord, so they can stop going forward, they can stop making progress, instead of looking for a reason to stay, which, by the way, that's a pretty good reason. Amen. Right there. If instead of looking for a reason to stay, even David said, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth and the faithful fail." What are they failing in? Well, they're failing of the grace of God. Because if Jesus was victorious at the cross through the resurrection 3 days later, then Paul really did know what it meant when he said, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." So that no matter what adversity or what hardship I may come under, God, knowing that, says, "I just want you to know that I allowed this and you can do it. Nothing should stop you. Watch, because nothing stopped me. And I live inside of you. And I'm not living so that you can find a way out. I'm living so that you can see your way through." And God says, that's the key. And that's what we want to look at tonight. Numbers chapter 20. If you're able to, let's all stand together for the reading of God's word. Numbers chapter 20. They're at Kadesh Barnea again, the place where their faith died, place where God pronounced judgment, place where everybody said, "We can't do this." And God said, "Well, you're right. Not only can't you not, but you will not because of your lack of faith." And now they're back there again. Moses sent in verse 14 messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. "Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. When we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice, sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway." That's an important statement. "We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders." And Edom said unto him, "Thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword." And the children of Israel said unto him, "We will go by the highway. And if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet." And he said, "Thou shalt not go through." And Edom came out against him with much people, with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, wherefore Israel turned away from him. And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came unto Mount Hor. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, "Aaron shall be gathered unto his people." That means he's going to die, "for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel." Watch this. "Because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them unto Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar, his son, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there." And Moses did as the Lord commanded. And they went up into Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation, and Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. When all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. Father, we thank you for your holy script. And Lord, it is powerful. It's more powerful and stronger than any two-edged sword. It's the one thing that discerns our heart's intent and our motives. And Lord, by thy word, we shall be judged. We will stand before you and give an account for messages like this one tonight. And Lord, I pray that when we do so, we will look forward to it because we have lived properly. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity tonight to meet around your word. I thank you for these that were able to come tonight. I pray that you'd be with those that are either traveling or sick, and that you will encourage them and comfort them. I pray that you would help them. I pray, Father, that your will would be done in our life this week because of the decisions we've made today. And I pray that you'd bless the word of God in our heart. I pray that you'd have liberty amongst us tonight. And I pray that you would work in our hearts. I pray, Lord, during the invitation, we would determine, even tonight, that we're not going to quit. No matter what happens in our life, we're not going to quit. No matter the disappointment, no matter the destruction even, or the death, we're just not going to stop. And I pray that you would help us to continue to make progress until the day we go to be with you in heaven. Even so, Lord, come quickly and get us. We pray that you'd please minister now. I ask that you'd help me to minister. Lord, I want to be a faithful vessel, and I need you. I need your help. I pray that you'd help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain so that I could be filled with your Spirit and used to preach your message to your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. We've been talking for several weeks now about principles for making progress in our Christian life, and for the Christian life, this is paramount. Progress is defined as moving forward. It is proceeding toward or proceeding onward toward growth. It is a journey. It means to proceed or advance. And over the last several weeks, we've talked about this and we've asked the question, am I advancing? Am I advancing in my Christian life? Have I advanced this week? Am I growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Or am I one of those Christians that just already know everything? I said to my son, Braden, I said, you've heard me say that they know everything. The other day I said, how is it that you know everything? And he said, that's pretty much because I've been almost everywhere around the world. And I said, really? He said, yeah. And I said, you've been almost all the way around the world? Oh, yeah, I've been lots of places around the world. So we were joking. I was out door knocking with Brother Burkholder, and I said, Brother Burkholder, did you know that my son's been almost everywhere around the world? And he said, really? So he looked at Braden, and he said, so where have you been? Well, I've been to Hawaii. He said, really? Where else? He said, I've been to Newport Beach. Brother Burkholder said, well, that's like a different planet altogether now, isn't it? And, he scolded me later on. He said, Dad, I was going to say another place, but you interrupted me. I said, really? I said, what were we going to say? I was going to say, I've been to Tahoe, but we've not been there yet. I'm going there. And so for some reason in his mind, he thinks every time he goes somewhere, that means that he knows more and he knows everything. And I say, oftentimes I'll go in about every other night and I'll say, what's it like knowing everything? He says, pretty good. You know, he kind of boasts himself. And I think if we're not careful, sometimes as Christians, that's the way we tend to be. I already know the Bible. I don't need to grow anymore. I've already apprehended that for which I'm apprehended. I've already heard this story. I know what happens to Moses when he strikes the rock, and I know this text, and I know all this, and we go through the motions, and God says, wait a minute. If you get to the place where you've apprehended, that means that you're with me, and you're in a glorified body, and you're not there yet. So we are left here to make progress, and not just for our own selves, but as we make progress, listen, that helps other people to make progress. That's why it's so important not to quit. There is nothing Satan hates more than the advancement of the kingdom of God and the journey of faith of a persevering Christian. Perseverance is the difference in progress. Many of you will remember the name William Carey, often considered the father of modern missions. He once wrote, and I quote, if after my removal, anyone should think it is worth his while to write my life, I will give you a criterion by which you may judge of its correctness. If he give me credit for being a plodder, he will describe me justly, for I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. William Carey was someone that just decided that he was not the most dynamic speaker, that he was not perhaps even the most dynamic Christian, but what he could do was plod along. he was going to do the necessary things to make progress in the will of God in his life, no matter what the circumstances. And he committed his life to just that. When I look at the myriad of people in my life that God used to get me where I am in my Christian walk, I wonder how much different my life would be if one of them would have quit. I wonder how different my life would be if one of them would to have quit. There were a couple of my mentors in my life who could have quit when one of their mentors and pastors morally failed. They could have just said, I'm done. By the way, I for one am glad they didn't quit. And the thousands of others who they have influenced since that time of perseverance, I'm glad that they too did not quit. Adversity is anything contrary to one's well-being. For the Christian, it is difficulty allowed by God to create a stronger faith and a stronger soldier for Christ. I'll not re-preach the message, but several weeks ago, we preached from Proverbs 24 and verse 10. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. And we spent 45 minutes unpacking the fact that adversity reveals the source of our faith. It reveals the strength of our of God's working in our heart. And this is a point in Scripture where God is teaching us, hey, I'm not just giving you endless or meaningless details to this wandering pack of people that I have gathered together out of Egypt, that I did not save them out of there. I didn't allow them to wander around aimlessly for no reason. I'm trying to teach you a principle. And the principle here that we'll look tonight is the principle of perseverance. I want you to take your outline, and I'd like you to consider three simple attributes to the importance of perseverance in the life of every child of God from the Bible. First of all, I want you to consider persevere. We need to persevere through hardness. Persevere through hardness. In verses 14 through 21, Israel was now marching north of the plains of Moab, where Moses would prepare the new generation to enter the new land. The easiest route would be through Edom on the King's Highway. The King's Highway is the main trade route of any country at that time. So it wasn't just some small, narrow thoroughfare. This was a major highway. This were the lanes, what we would call lines of communication. These are the, this is where the commerce would go through. This is the main drag, if you will, where supplies and logistically a country could be sustained. And so it would fare that this some 2 to 3 million people could make it through there. But Edom didn't want that. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, which made them family. And seeing that Jacob and Esau had already buried the hatchet years ago, certainly it would make sense to God that he would open up a lane through Edom for them to reach their destination. But guess what? It didn't happen that way. It simply didn't happen. First of all, letter A, we see a diplomatic request. Verses 14 through 17, many believe, are actually originally written as a document that was sent by the ambassadors from Kadesh all the way to the king of Edom. And we find very carefully the wording is used in order to that, so that perhaps they would allow passage. Notice in verse 14, halfway through, thus saith thy brother Israel, notice the word brother, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers, inclusive, were family, went down to Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we were carried, and when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and hath brought us forth of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Verse 17, let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand or the left until we have passed thy borders. You know what that sounds like to me? It sounds like Moses knew how to diplomatically maneuver matters such as these. How would he know that? Well, he was a prince of Egypt. He would know exactly how diplomacy works. He would know how to address this matter. He would know how to put verbiage. And in the verbiage, he declares, hey, listen, very carefully, I want them to realize we're actually brothers, Jacob and Esau. Esau is Edom, according to the Bible. And so I want them to get a connection, first of all, that we're related. And our forefathers, Jacob and Esau, settled their differences long ago. Therefore, we don't have any, as brothers, we really don't have any differences. But secondly, I want you to understand that I'm a man of my word, and I'm going to march only through the king's highway. It will not cost you anything. We just want a way through. He even brought up the suffering of in Egypt and God's miraculous deliverance by his amazing grace. Why? To get sympathy. He wanted the easiest route through, and it would make sense. And I'm thinking in my mind, if I'm Moses, there's no way this can fail. I'm going to write this document. I'm going to write this and send it, and he's just going to go, oh, absolutely. It only makes sense that you wouldn't have to journey all the way around over to the coast. It would make sense that you just cut right through here and just open their doors and welcome them with open arms. Well, hello, Israel. Welcome home. We've missed you. Why don't you come in here? Here's some of this. Here's some of that. It would make sense. Look, that's what we would want. We want the easiest thing always. We want it to work out. Do we not want things to work out? We love happy endings. We love happy means. And Moses is no different from us. He's been dealing with these hard-headed, backbiting backsliders all this time. It'd kind of be nice to deal with somebody reasonable, don't you think? So he diplomatically drafts a letter, and he sends it off. We see this diplomatic request. Secondly, though, we see a demonstrative refusal. Edom says, not only no, but no way ever. The fact remains, to have between 2 and 3 million people and their livestock go through your land could be a costly thing, because they would need food. They would need water. Now watch. Edom does not know God like Moses does. Edom has no idea that God has been providing for them. And he certainly isn't thinking, well, God's going to continue to provide as he goes through Edom. He's thinking, this is going to cost me a big way. I mean, I'm barely struggling to make ends meet for my family, Edom as it is. I can't afford to feed a whole other nation. No, I'm not going to let you do it. And he demonstratively says in verse 18, absolutely not. Edom said unto them, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come against thee with the sword. Well, that's pretty straightforward. Moses in verse 19 says, but we'll go by the highway. And if my cattle drink the water, I'll pay you for it. I will only, you kind of get the sense, I really want this to happen. You kind of get the sense that Moses is not willing to give up. At this point, he's not willing to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He really wants this deal to go through. You ever wanted something so bad you could just sense this is God's will? It just must be God's will. I mean, it's just so apparent. Certainly God would let us have the straightest, shortest distance between two points right through Edom. They may not like us, but God, it must be your will. After all, you parted the Red Sea. God? Well, it didn't happen that way. They came back and said, hey, look, I'll pay for it. And then, look at verse 20, Edom bows up. Thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him, with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom, notice the word, refused to give Israel passage through his border. So what are they left to do? Wherefore Israel turned away from him. Now, Edom's army arrives and stood in the way. So it was obvious then that God must not want them to go through Edom. Well, that's a bummer. Now I'm not going to get to where I need to go. Easy. Now I've got to go. Have you ever had to go the long way around? I mean, like really the long way? I remember when my wife and I moved to Las Vegas, and we first got stationed there, and me being a professional navigator and just knowing the east from the west and the north, decided that I was going to take my wife and children to go drive downtown Las Vegas. We lived up on the west side, up on a hill, and you could see the whole valley. And I thought, man, that'd be cool. Let's just drive around. Not realizing how far it is actually all around Las Vegas. And so we got in the car and we started driving. And we're driving. And I remember like driving past some stuff. I didn't know where the strip of Las Vegas was. So I was driving. And next thing you know, I'm driving and I literally drove through and out of town. Literally. There, where we ended up was no lights. I just kept driving. I thought, well, I'll turn here and turn around. I just kept driving. The farther I drove. It was just out of the middle of nowhere. I was lost, and I certainly wasn't going to admit it. There was no way. I had to stop and ask directions. I just thought, well, if I made a right turn here, I should be able to go here, turn left, and be right back down. But whatever I did, it was not working out, and I ended up farther and farther out of the way, and I was getting panicked. This is before GPS. This is before cell phones. And I didn't like it. It was very inconvenient to be all the way. So finally, I humbled myself and I pulled over and I asked somebody in the gas station, and they said, well, yeah, you're going to have to go down here and go back over there and then turn here. And I just wanted to get back where there was civilization. I didn't want to be like taken, out of my car. I didn't like going that whole long way around. And I'm sure that Moses didn't like going all the way around, but that was God's plan for him. He was met with the sword and difficulty. So we see in letter C, a determined resolve. He said, okay, the Bible says, wherefore Israel turned away from him. In verse 22, and the children of Israel, even the whole congregation journeyed from Kadesh and came unto Mount Hor. And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom. In life, we never know when we're going to be face to face with adversity. We can't predict that. When the enemy shows his face, we think that God should just run out to our defense and remove the obstacle. I mean, here comes Edom. They have a sword, and they're going to bow up against Israel. I don't know. Maybe, I don't know Moses, what Moses did with his staff, if he did anything. I don't know if he thought in his mind, well, God, why don't you just show up and do to them what you did to the Red Sea? Why don't you just blow on them like dominoes and blow them all over? Why don't you just blow them out of the water? I don't know. I mean, I don't know where Moses' faith was, but God didn't do it. God didn't just remove the hardness in their life. He didn't remove the difficulty. Instead, they had to march all the way around. That probably didn't go over very well with the people. And yet God's plan always seems to work out for the better, doesn't it? Probably didn't go over very well when everybody who were already murmurers, backsliders, and gossips pulled up and thought, oh, are you joking me? We got to go that way, and now we got to go this way, and then that way, and then that way, and then that way. We got to go all the way around. Oh. The Bible doesn't record what they said, but we can probably guess. Again, you brought us out here again. Would to God we'd have died in Egypt. Doesn't it make sense, Moses, that we go this way? Maybe by that point, Moses wasn't even talking to anybody. Maybe he was just done. You provoked me unto anger. I acted in anger. I'm not going in. You're not going in. Let's just get this relationship over with. I'm going this way. If you're following me and following God, you got to go this way. I don't know what happened, but they went. Probably didn't go over very well. Let me ask you a question. How does hardness go over with you when the easy way is not the way God is leading you? Are you okay with it? Do you realize why we go through hardness? It's to make us a better soldier. Paul said to Timothy, thou therefore endure hardness. And then he said, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He knew that the life of a Christian was a life of hardness. Acts 14:19, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around him, he rose up. And then notice what he did. And he came into the city. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. The next day he got up, and what did he do? I didn't finish the text, but he went right into Derbe and started preaching the gospel again. In other words, the difficulty wasn't removed. It just made Paul a better soldier. You know, that's what it's supposed to do to us. It's supposed to make us better. Difficulty is supposed to make us stronger. Difficulty is supposed to make us have a greater faith in a greater God. William Batten, chairman and CEO of a company many of us would remember, JCPenney, who also served as the chairman of the New York Stock Exchange in the late 70s, early 80s, he made this statement, and I quote, when I hear my friends say they hope their children don't have to experience the hardships that they went through, I wholeheartedly disagree. Those hardships made us what we are. You can be disadvantaged in many ways, and one way may be not having had to struggle. You see, what happens is we struggle. We come up against an obstacle. We come up against circumstances that would be adversity to us. And God says, I want to test your strength. I want you to trust me, and I want to make you a better soldier. I want you to go through this course, and I want you to do it with joy, but you got to trust me. I'm the one that's put this difficulty there, and I want you to go and do what I've told you to do. And we say, well, it would be better if I just didn't have to suffer at all. And God says, I want you to endure hardness. He didn't say we had to enjoy it. He just said we have to endure it. Now, I'm not talking about trials of faith. I'm just talking about the difficulties in life that we have to deal with from time to time. Paul was told by the Savior when he got saved, you're going to suffer. And you're going to suffer greatly. And he even told him the reason. You're going to do it for my sake. At the outset, Brother Greg, Paul knew what he was getting into. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He knew verbally what he was going to get into, but I don't think he ever thought for one minute that his life would turn out the way that he did. I don't think he ever thought. What we're going to read here in a few verses, I don't think that he ever could have imagined the suffering that he was going to have to go through in order to be the Apostle Paul that God called him to be. And yet God ordained it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, "And they ministers of Christ, I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, here a peril, there a peril, everywhere a peril, peril. In perils among false brethren." Notice this, "in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the cares of the churches. Who is weak, and am I not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities." Man, do you ever think for one minute that Paul somewhere in there thought, "I'm just going to quit"? I don't think so. My own heart tells me, I honestly don't think Paul was ever going to quit, because he went through all of that. He decided the day that he was saved, when he said to the Lord, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" It was all inclusive. Whatever it is, and no matter what is going to happen to me, I will not stop until the day I go to be with Jesus. See, how do you know that? Because at the end of his life, what did he say? "I fought a good fight. I finished my course." In conscience bearing by the Holy Spirit, he could not have penned, "I have fought a good fight," if he ever thought for a minute, "I'm just going to quit. I'm just going to stop being faithful. I'm just going to stop praying. I'm just going to stop encouraging. I'm just going to stop reading the Word of God." No. He just decided, "You could beat me. You can starve me. You can put me in jail. You can throw me in the water. You can throw me in the dirt. You can bury me. You can do whatever you're going to do, but I will not stop." That's amazing to me. Can I just challenge you tonight? Don't quit just because things don't turn out like you thought they were. Don't quit on God because God changes your plans. Don't quit because someone fails you. Learn that adversity reveals and strengthens your faith as you persevere through it. We see here the perseverance of persevere through hardness. We need also, secondly, to persevere through heartache. Heartache. Verses 23 through 29 tell a heart-wrenching story. Heartache and disappointment can come from a variety of sources for different reasons. I want you to consider, first of all, self-inflicted consequences. Self-inflicted consequences. Now think about this. Moses was leading the people of God. Then he came here and he fails God. And by doing so, it would cost him the privilege of leading Israel into the promised land. Do you think that that probably hurt him a little bit? I think you could safely say that he was disappointed. But it wouldn't only cost him the privilege of leadership. You know what else it would cost him? His brother. Look what it says down in verse 24. "Aaron shall be gathered unto his people." "Under his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah." Now, wait a minute. Who rebelled? Moses did. The Bible never records that Aaron said one thing at the rock of Meribah. Not one thing. It just says that Moses and Aaron went from the tabernacle out to the congregation. They went to the rock, and Moses addressed, and then he smote it. Well, that's something tough to live with, isn't it? Consequences of my mouth bear down on people that I love. Cost him his life. Well, what happened? The Bible says when they arrived at Mount Hor, Aaron went up the mountain with Moses. They took Moses' nephew, Eleazar, Aaron's son. And then after Moses, in front of Aaron's own son, takes off the clothes of the priest and puts them on his son, sometime while they were up there, Aaron dies. I'm going to assume in front of Moses and Eleazar. Moses has to go and has to take care of him. He went up with his brother and with his nephew and came down with just this nephew. Well, that must have caused a little bit of heartache, don't you think? Self-inflicted consequences. Don't quit because you made bad decisions. Don't quit because you just feel like giving up. Don't quit because you sense God's chastening hand on your life because of the way that you're behaving. Don't quit. Moses didn't. And I can tell you there's a whole generation of young Israel people who are thankful he didn't. Because the entire book of Deuteronomy is Moses rehearsing all that's already happened in their family's life so that they won't quit. And he's doing it before Joshua, who's going to take the children across. You see why I'm saying? Would it have been? I think it would have been totally different if Moses would have said, I'm done. I can't handle these people anymore. I quit. God, I don't care what you do to me. I quit. But he didn't. He came down. The Bible says, and I love this phrase, verse 27, and Moses did as the Lord commanded. You know, that's a simple phrase, but you find it throughout Scripture. People just doing what God says no matter what. No matter what they feel like in the moment. No matter what the difficulty. We need to persevere through heartache, even if it's self-inflicted. But there's more than just self-inflicted consequences. Sometimes there's Savior-directed consequences or circumstances. Savior-directed circumstances. Watch this. Mary was forced to watch Romans fillet her son. She didn't have a say in it. In fact, with the day that Jesus was born, she took all the things that were said about him, the Bible says, and she pondered them in her heart. I think she knew one day it's coming. I wonder if like the 18th or 20th birthday, she thought, I wonder if now's the time he's going to leave and it's going to happen. I wonder if when he was 25 years old, she thought in her heart, I wonder if this is the year where the Father's going to take my son and he's going to go on his ministry. I wonder at 30 years old when he finally began his public ministry. I wonder if every year on the anniversary of him leaving, if she thought, I wonder if this is the last time I'll see him. Every time he journeyed back up and went through and saw, and every time she was outside, I wonder if she just thought in her mind, I wonder if this is the last time I'll see him. Mary was forced to watch Romans fillet her son. And then they would take his tattered and bruised and bloodied body, and they would nail it to a crude cross of beams to be humiliated and put to death before her eyes. The Bible accounts for her presence at the crucifixion. Jesus looked at John in his agony and said, behold thy son. And then he said to John, behold thy mother. And he entrusted Mary to John. She was forced to do that. She didn't choose it. But guess what she didn't also do? She didn't quit. The Bible accounts for her being in the upper room and witnessing the power of God on her son's continued ministry in the local church. That's awesome. I wonder how many people she encouraged along the way. She didn't quit. She could have. She was forced to view something that was, we would say, beyond emotional stability. It's not just about being in a hospital bed and watching someone under morphine slip off into eternity. We're talking about crucifixion. We're talking about the most heinous way a human being could be tortured and die. We're talking about her watching her only son, by God, the only son of God, watching him die and listening to all that had been said about him and living with the fact that she couldn't do one thing. And yet she never quit. We need to persevere and learn to persevere in the 21st century, ladies and gentlemen. even if it's through heartache, albeit self-inflicted consequences, God says, hey, look, you're the one that made the decision. Now, I'm trying to chasten you to get things right, and I don't want to chasten you again, but I love you enough to let sin continue to multiply in your life. So I want these consequences to teach you a lesson, because reproofs are the way of life. And I want you to straighten up and act right and fly right so that you don't have to do this anymore. We don't have to go through this. And I want you to learn from your self-inflicted consequences, but I certainly don't want you to quit. Hebrews chapter 12 was written about our weariness and our fainting because we just think that God's being unfair by chastening us because of our sin. Can I just tell you honestly as a Christian, God's not dealt with us, thankfully, according to our iniquity. Hallelujah, he hasn't dealt with you or with me according to what we deserve for our iniquity. He's never done that. And even in his chastening of us, listen, he still hasn't dealt with us according to our iniquity. You say, what happened to our iniquity? Jesus dealt with it. The full wrath of Almighty God was put on him, not just on him, but in front of his dear mom. Self-inflicted consequences for bad decisions, Savior-directed circumstances by God's ordination. And thirdly, sometimes we have to persevere through heartache in the presence of self-instructed companions. You ever had a friend make a dumb decision? You ever had a friend just decide all of a sudden, I quit? Paul had to deal with that. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, notice what it says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed into Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Wow. He had three friends that decided, you know what? I'm not doing this anymore. I'm sick and tired of the way I'm being treated. I'm just not going to deal with this anymore. I'm sick and tired of the way that you run things, Paul. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm sick and tired of not having this. I'm sick and tired of not having that. I'm sick and tired of not being able to do this. I'm sick and tired of whatever. They were just sick and tired. Apparently, Demas did not keep himself in the love of God, and he fell in love with the world. And he forsook Paul. Paul's specific words under inspiration, which means it's ordained truth, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Wow. He goes on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 verses later, and says, At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me, and I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. And I'm glad Paul didn't quit just because other people quit on the ministry. I'm glad he didn't quit because of self-inflicted consequences. I'm glad he didn't quit because of Savior-directed circumstances. My soul, his whole life was nothing but circumstances less than he would have chosen. Must have been hard for Paul to watch certain people fall by the wayside, but he didn't quit. In fact, he poured his life into a young convert named Timothy, who, by the way, many people believe suffered from discouragement. And yet Paul kept investing in him to keep him from quitting. He just would come alongside and visit with him, and then he'd write a letter, and then he'd come back and visit with him, and he'd have Timothy come to him. And at the end of his life, he confessed, I fought a good fight. So don't quit because of hardness. Don't quit because of heartache. And the only way we are going to persevere through it all is, number three, by persevering through humility. Do you think it must have been humbling for Moses to come down from the mountain without his brother? Do you think it must have been humbling if someone came up to him and say, well, what happened to Aaron? For him to have to say, well, he died. Well, why did he die? Well, if Moses was put to the truth, he would had to have confessed and said, it's actually my fault. I should have just spoken to the rock. I should have spoken to the rock instead of beating the rock, and I should have sanctified God in your sight, but I didn't. When my mind starts going down that trail, Mindy, sometimes I go this way. I wonder how many times he had to answer the question. What happened to so-and-so? I wonder how many times Moses had to answer the question. Well, it's my fault. But he didn't quit. Humility, they say, in theology, consists in lowliness of mind. It's a deep sense of one's own unworthiness in the sight of God and submission to his divine will. Moses went up with his brother and came down without him. some way, I believe wholeheartedly, he bore the responsibility for that. He and Eleazar descend the mountain, and they stop. And the Bible accounts for 30 days of mourning. That's a long time not to make progress because of it's all your fault. 2 to 3 million people couldn't make progress because they had to wait for something that was Moses' fault. They had to sit there. They mourned. They could not go until the days of mourning were completed. You know, difficulties in life are meant to make us stronger, not weaker. Watch, they're meant to make us more humble, not more proud. They're meant to make us effective and efficient in the grace of God, not incapable by the grace of God. In fact, if you, I don't know that you have it in your notes. Do you have 1 Peter chapter 5 in your notes? Look at there in verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Don't talk about it. Live in it. Notice what it says. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. When I read that, Brother Steve, oftentimes what happens to me in my journal is I ask myself a question. Is God resisting me because I'm proud? That's the only way I know how to read the Bible, else I'm just reading it like it's just, you know, the index of a book. I'm just reading an account of something that happened in history. It's really just, that's all that it is. It's just words. If I don't ask questions, I really don't get anything out of it. I have to say to myself, am I so proud that I'm an abomination to God and God's resisting me and I'm kicking against the pricks? And I fill pages up asking myself and trying to answer the question and go back to the Word of God and asking Him, because He says, I resist the proud and I give grace to the humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore. Humble yourselves therefore. In light of what? In light of the fact that you don't want God going against you. You want Him going with you. Really, we want to be going with Him. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you, lift up, to put you in another position in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Let me say a couple of things. Number one, letter A, humility is the key to God's grace. What did Moses need to get those backsliders off his back and get them to the edge of the next step for their life? Grace. What do we need when we face heartache, go through heartache? What do we need when we face the hardness of life? Grace. We need God's grace on our life. We need His favor. And I can't get His favor if He's resisting me. Job chapter 5 and verse 8, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth water upon the fields, to set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. Man alive, the Bible is replete. Even the wisest man in the world says the house of the mourning is more profitable than the house of mirth. You really want to gain? Don't be proud about it. Learn what you learn from those that mourn. Oh, they're humbled. Oh my goodness. Well, humility is the key to God's grace. Letter B, God's grace is the key to perseverance. I go back and revisit the Apostle Paul. I think he is the epitome of a Christian soldier, at least in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, he said unto me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. But Lord, I want you to remove this disease from my eyes, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. Lord, I know your grace is sufficient. I'm just simply asking you, according to thy loving kindness, would you please help my eyes, Paul? My grace is sufficient for thee. I know, Lord, I've asked twice now, Lord, I'm just simply saying, and you don't have to, but God, I've seen you do miracles. In fact, you've used me to perform miracles, and I've seen what Peter can do, and I've watched how you've worked in people's lives, and I've seen you save thousands of people and establish churches. God, would you consider that I've not failed in the grace of God, that I'm fighting the good God, good fight? Please, would you remove this? Paul, settle down. My grace is good enough. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, because he asked three times, for my strength is made perfect when you're weak, Paul. Paul then says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, could we say in hardness? I take pleasure in hardness. I take pleasure in the heartache caused by these things, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. What is that? That reeks of humility. There's a man, by the name of Charles William Eliot. He was born in 1834, and he lived until 1926. That's a picture of him. He had a birthmark. I don't know that you can see it really on this picture. It's a little distant for you, but right down the bridge of his nose and on the right side of his face, he was born with a birthmark, and it bothered him incessantly. In fact, as a young man, he was told that surgeons could do nothing to remove it. And someone described that moment when he was told nothing could be done as the dark hour of his soul. He couldn't live with the fact that he was so maimed and he was so embarrassed and ridiculed and humiliated. Eliot's mother gave him some helpful advice. She said, and I quote, "My son, it's not possible for you to get rid of that hardship. But it is possible for you, with God's help, to grow a mind and a soul so big that people will forget to look at your face." Charles Eliot, by the way, was selected as the president of Harvard University in 1896. And he served as the longest sitting president in the prestigious school's history until 1909. That would have never happened if his mom didn't say, "Don't quit. William, that's something that you're going to have to live with for the rest of your life. People are going to look at you. Some of them are not going to know what to say. And you're going to feel different. But don't let that stop you. With God's help, Eliot, you can grow into such a Christian that people will forget all about your face." Can I just say tonight, the children of the great complainers, these people that we're reading about here, were almost done burying their families. They're only 2 years away. And they were in need at this time of spiritual leadership by example. And guess what they got? They were privileged to observe a man named Moses march for 40 years with people and problems, and he never quit. Let me encourage you in a few ways tonight, and maybe you can write these down on the side of your outlines. There's several areas I believe the Bible tells us that we shouldn't quit. Don't quit. Let me say this. Number one, don't quit in prayer. Don't quit praying. The Christian that quits praying is a Christian that dries up on the vine. They just dry up. They go to a very dark place in their life. The Bible says in Luke 18 and verse 1, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, the men ought always to pray," listen, "and not to faint." Don't quit in prayer. Secondly, don't quit in perseverance. 2 Corinthians 4, 1, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we have received mercy, we faint not." That's the Apostle Paul after he's already dealt with backsliders in Corinth and they've dealt with the sin. And now he's going back and saying, "Now listen, you've got things right and you're on the right path. Don't quit. There's going to be people come in and there's going to be offenses and all of these things are going to happen, but don't quit." This is the place where he gave the Lord's table. Why? To bring some unity. Why? Because he didn't want him to quit. Don't quit in prayer. Don't quit in perseverance. Number three, don't quit in hope. 2 Corinthians 4:16, "For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perisheth, yet our inward man is renewed day by day." Do you know why people quit? Because they won't renew. They quit because they don't renew. The heartache is too great. The hardship is too difficult. I can't pray anymore, God. I'm prayed out. Don't ever say that. Don't ever quit in hope. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Don't quit in hope. Number four, don't quit in doing well the work of God. Galatians 6, 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Don't quit in trusting. Ephesians 3, 13, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Trust in the fact that God has a plan for you, and in doing and going through this difficulty and in going through this heartache or this hardness and persevering in humility, you are going to affect somebody else. Paul was in prison writing encouraging letters to other Christians saying, "Don't quit." He was in the worst types of places in prison. And all he was concerned about is, hey, I just want to send somebody down there and encourage them. And I don't want them to quit. And I want to go over there. And if I ever get out of these bonds, pray for me that I get out of these bonds so that I'll go to you. Why? Because I don't want you to quit. It may happen to me and all this may come upon me, but I want you to know that I'm not stopping though I'm in tribulation. Lastly, don't quit in patience under the chastening hand of God. You may fall very quickly because of some poor decisions under the chastening hand of God. And God says in Hebrews 12:5, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening hand of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. God doesn't chasten us to get us to quit. He chastens us to direct our paths. When things go wrong, as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high, and you want to smile but you have to sigh, when care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but please do not quit. Life is strange with its twists and turns, as every one of us sometimes learns. Many a failure turns about. When he might have won, had he stuck it out. So don't give up. Though the peace seems low, for you may succeed with another blow. Often the goal is nearer than it seems to a fain and faltering man of means. Often the struggler has given up when he might have captured the victor cup. And he learned too late when the night slipped down how close he was to the golden crown. Success is failure turned inside out. The silver tent of the clouds of doubt, and you never can tell how close you are. It may be near. It may be near when it seems afar. So stick to the fight when your hardest hit. It's when things seem worse that you mustn't quit. Trials and difficulties are always seemingly relevant. I don't know what you may be going through, and certainly I'm not aware of what you may be going through even this week. But God says, just like he said to Joseph, the devil means it for evil, but I'm meaning it for good. I want you to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I want you daily to renew your mind and put on the whole armor of God, because really, I'm doing this so that you can endure hardness as a good soldier. I want you to fight the good fight of faith. I certainly don't want you to quit. Are you close to quitting? Are you one of those Christians that always are looking for a reason to get out? Or are you looking for a reason to stay in the fight? There's too many Christians in the 21st century that are sitting on the sidelines now because they've given up. They've given up on hope. They've given up on praying. They don't have time to pray. They don't have time to go to church. They don't have time to be faithful. They just quit. And I think to myself, how many people could be on their way to heaven if people would have just stayed in the fight? I wonder where you would be if somebody who influenced you greatly in your life would have quit. I wonder who out there is like you who needs you to stay in the battle and stay faithful. I know this. This morning when I was praying for our services and counting my blessings before the Lord, and I was praying, I was thinking of my children, and I said to the Lord, Lord, I don't want to quit. I don't want to quit for your sake, certainly. But I don't want to quit for their sakes. You ever think about the times that you may have jeopardized the will of God for your children? You should. You need to consider the end of every decision that you make, every attitude you display, every word that you utter, because behind you walks little feet who sees whether you are going to finish or not, and they're just going to mimic whatever you've done all of your life. I don't know about you, but I can't handle that burden. When I get in my prayer list to that point of my prayer list, when I think of the ways that I have hindered the growth of my children, I lose it. Every time. If God really wants to humble me, he'll just show me how I have hindered the walk of my children rather than helped the walk of my children. Am I the only one like that? Man alive. And yet, here's the thing. He would agree with me. Say, yeah. You've blown it. You don't have to do it anymore. And he always tells me, don't quit. He always takes me back to passages like this and says, look, you're not the only one in history that's ever made a wrong decision. You're not the only one in history that's ever come up against difficulty. And certainly, if you decide to quit, you won't be the only one that's ever decided to quit. But I want you to know, I didn't save you to quit. I saved you to finish. I made you more than a conqueror the day that I came to live in you, so live it. Father, we sure love you, and we thank you for principles like this that we need to be reminded of so that we won't so easily quit. So many Christians, God, over the ages that I've been in observing their lives, and even friends that have walked with me in Bible college have decided, I'm done. Lord, what a heartache. I've watched marriages implode because of Christians that just quit on God. And Lord, it just grieves me. I can't imagine what it does to you. Lord, for a Christian to quit on the blood of Christ is beyond me. Lord, will you help me never to quit? Will you help every individual in this room never to quit, never to stop making progress, but to continually go forward? Lord, we could go all the way back to Exodus when you marched them across the Red Sea. You told them, go forward, and you never rescinded that. Lord, we're supposed to advance in our own Christian life, and we're supposed to be advancing the kingdom of God. And Lord, sometimes we stall out. Sometimes we get the nose of our airplane too high. We lose the fuel because we're so proud. Lord, we need to level off again. We need to make sure that our thinking of ourselves is not more highly than we ought to think, but we should be thinking soberly and righteously, lowliness of mind. Father, I pray that the difficulties that some of us may be facing even tonight, whether self-inflicted or Savior-directed, would be dealt with by the grace and mercy of God. Father, I pray that every Christian in here would continue to press on toward the mark. God, may we be motivated ever before to be clean and right so that we can go on for glory. With heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe tonight you'd say, Pastor,